Well, good morning, everyone. Last time, I had a message. I called it Reading the Directions. The problem is I only read half the directions that time, so I guess today we'll be reading the directions part two. I'd like to finish the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, that ye may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, depending where you're giving, if you write a check in the church's account, okay, someone saw what you gave. That's not the point. Jesus' point is don't make a show of it. Don't try to have other people see how much you gave so they think good of you. One of the first things that came to mind when I read this is, how many of you get the shopping news? Not many people get the shopping news here. You're in the wrong location. Okay. Well, anyway, in the effort of shopping news, periodically you'll see where this organization gave X amount of dollars to the library or the whatever. And the way they do it is they get this huge check and they take a picture and put it in the shopping news. We gave this much money to whatever. Now, I don't know if the people that do that profess any kind of Christianity, if they're looking for any kind of reward from God, but talk about laying before men what you do. Maybe they're just doing it for advertisement, whatever. Another way that this is done, I don't know if this is done much anymore, but years ago, my grandpa said what would happen is, for instance, maybe up at Harrisburg at the MCC relief sale, they're raising money for the MCC. And one of the things they sell there is quilts. A little bit of a high dollar item, a beautiful quilt can sell for a bit of money. And so what would happen, people would be bidding this quilt up, it goes for however much it goes, and then they'd say, sell it again. In other words, you know, they bought it, they'll pay for it, but go ahead, sell it again, I don't want the quilt. They're just showing people how much they're giving. Well, okay, maybe people think, oh great, he gave that much. God ain't gonna give him any reward. Jesus said, if you're gonna act like that, the praise you get from men, that's all you're going to get. Don't expect God to give you any reward for what you've done. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's kind of the same idea. But when we pray, another twist we can give to this is when we're praying in a prayer meeting, a group, are you ever tempted to pray using such and such words that will make your prayer sound good so that to be thought well of by other people. Just something to consider how worthwhile that is. When we are seeking, just in general, when we are seeking glory of men. Okay, God says you won't get any glory, you won't get any reward from me when you do that. So to put it into an analogy, who would you rather have reward you for something you did? Would you rather get a reward from me? Or would you rather get a reward from someone like, say, Bill Gates or Elon Musk? if you can appreciate me comparing God to somebody like that. The point is, if you're looking for a reward from someone who can do very little for you versus someone who has the infinite power of the universe, we're gonna receive better reward if we get rewarded by God than by man. Verse 7. But when ye pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Just a little illustration I would think of for this. Think of Elisha on Mount Carmel when they were praying for rain. So first they left the false prophets, the heathen, pray. And they made an ado until, noontime. Maybe they were hoarse by then and couldn't pray anymore. So then they just prophesied, whatever all that was, until the evening. That's the heathen's way of doing it. Much speaking. Well, obviously they were praying to an idol, so it doesn't matter what they did. It wasn't going to get an answer. But when you look at Elisha's prayer, of course, we only have what was recorded. I don't know if that's exact words he prayed, if that's all he prayed, but he didn't spend a whole lot of time praying. Now, he had his walk with the Lord, his back relationship with the Lord to back it up, but he just said a simple prayer and got answered. Then Jesus gives us an example how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is, okay, we can pray it as a prayer, but it was given as an example. This is kind of how you pray. I'll just quick skim over it, starting at verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he starts out kind of with worship. That's the first thing. He kind of worship. The next part, give us this day. Wait a minute, I missed a part. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the worship. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we think of God's will being done, I mean, this world's got a huge amount of problems in it. So when we're asking for God's will to be done on earth, that's kind of praying about the problems around us, everything that we pray for, that we ask God for. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread. That's, you know, our needs. Daily bread is kind of an interesting thought. Don't we all have that part of life under control? We may think we have life under control, but let's remember our welfare really is in God's hands. Things can go bad very quickly. So let's just keep that in mind. Even though, we thank the Lord for our food at meals, maybe it's kind of just habit, but really, if God withdrew his hand of blessing from us, you know, think about over in Ukraine. A couple years ago, people were living comfortably. A few years later, life is a little different. So let's remember that even the seemingly expected blessings are really a blessing from God. Next part, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We live in a broken world. People sin against us. In fact, man is capable of doing some very evil things. But each one of us has also sinned against others and against God. If we forgive others, God assures us he will forgive his children. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Satan is alive and well. And we are capable of falling into sin. We're told, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he touches again on the forgiveness issue. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Not only is forgiveness right and required, forgiveness is for our own good. Several years ago, there was an incident that happened up in Reading. A lot of you that go to Reading know about it. So as the way I heard the story, this man left someone else drive his motorcycle. And in the process of driving it, he ended up laying it over on the road. In the process of trying to do a stunt with it, he ended up laying it over on the road. And so he scratched up, messed up this motorcycle. Nice new motorcycle, messed it up. Well, the owner of the motorcycle was extremely upset. Wanted the man to pay for it. Apparently the man did not pay for it. This went on until he killed the man. I don't know how many years in jail he'll get for that. If he'd have forgiven, he'd have been much better off. Forgiveness is really for our own good. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, do not be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Some translations would just say reward. Again, if there is a great need in our life, and we want to seek God's power, God to work on our behalf, do we want an answer for the thing we're praying about, or do we just want us others to think, oh, he's fasting, good job? If I'm going to go through the discipline of fasting, I want the hope of having a reward for it, more than what a man can give me. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You've probably heard some things said about this already. Some of you might have a clue which way I have leaned on this. But I tried to just take an honest look. Sometimes God talks, says one thing, says a command one time. Let's, for instance, the woman's covering, prayer veiling. It's told one time, we just take it and accept it. Sometimes he talks about a subject various times. And if he's going to talk about it multiple times, we probably should look at them all to get a complete rounded view of what God is saying. Before we do that, let's clarify one thing, though. First of all, what is he referring to by treasure? Can someone give me an answer? What does Christ mean when he says about laying up treasures? Nobody wants to say because they don't want to incriminate themselves. Amos, what does he mean by treasures? Money. It could be other things than money. Basically, valuables, things that we can increase our wealth by or hold wealth with. Okay, so that's the treasures. That's the treasures on earth. What are treasures in heaven? Can I have some suggestions for that? Winning souls for Christ, that would be putting treasures in heaven. I think there might be a little bit more. Anyone give other suggestions? When we give to help someone in need, that's basically we're doing it for God because we're not going to get a reward from them. So that type of thing is putting treasures in heaven. Okay. Which is things that type of thing, you know, helping someone else is using your money. So you can put your money here on earth or you can put it in heaven. Two different bank accounts to put it into. Okay, so let's look at everything that God says about treasures, riches, to get a balanced view. The first passage I want to look at is 1 Timothy 6. Let me put a marker here. First Timothy 6, starting at 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, obviously, communication is talking about communicating with money. It means, you know, willing to give. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay. Got to find my place here. Now, there's a couple different things that we can get out of that passage. And the one thing I want to point out is it's taken for granted that there are rich people in the church. Just to kind of give a balanced view of this, of all of this, he's taking it for granted that there's going to be well-to-do people in the church. Some people have, you know, maybe you'd call it the golden touch. They start a business and it just flourishes. Whether that's some people just have that gifting or whatever you want to call it, it's given as a fact there will be rich in the church. Now, it does come with a responsibility. They're not to be high-minded or haughty, and they're not to trust in these riches because these riches can disappear quick. He calls it uncertain riches. God knows what people are made of and how they work. Man, and this is just in general now in the world, maybe among us even, man think riches equals happiness. If you stop and ponder that, you know, everybody wants to be happy. I mean, they put it in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, man basically thinks if he has a lot of money, he can do what he wants, that's happiness. Now, let's read another passage here in 1 Timothy, same chapter. Let's back up a little bit to verse 9. But they that will be rich, will, that means your will, you desire to be rich, have a goal to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'm going to read another verse here from Matthew 13:22. I have it written down. He also that, this is the parable of the sower, of the good seed. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And another one, James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And one that I actually want to turn to, Matthew 19. That first one I read about the rich in the church, that they be rich in good works. I'll confess, I personally have been blessed by those who have more than I do. It is possible to be a blessing to others when you're rich. Riches can be used for a good purpose. Okay, Matthew 19:23. Okay, this is right after the rich young ruler. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. I'm going to stop there for a second. Your other translations might say something like, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, or how hard it is. Where was I? 24. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus said, it's hard for the rich man. It's not impossible. There are rich men that are saved. He does acknowledge that it is possible. But he says it's hard. My question is, why? Why is it hard? Let me ask you this question. What can riches buy? Can I have some suggestions? Lots of things. And can buy things. Another suggestion. There's not the answer I'm looking for. Security. I'm looking for another answer yet. Status. I'm looking for another answer. It's not the word I'm looking for. Riches buy you power. If you have a lot of money, there's a lot you can do. You can make a lot of things happen if you got the money to make it happen. Just a little example of this. Probably a lot of you were at Cam's open house or listened to the stories. The search and rescue. Guy, fella told a story. They were doing this search and rescue. He says something about it was obvious these people were rich, that they were used to solving their problems with money. They kept offering to buy them expensive meals and pay them and whatever. He said it wasn't going to do any good, but the point was it seemed like these people were used to solving their problems with money. Money can make a lot happen. So the rich man trusts in his money.
And to a degree, if I have the money to fix this problem, there's a degree where God expects you to do that. You have the money to pay for it. You don't need anything from God. The poor man is helpless. He turns to the Lord. So the rich man trusts his money to a degree. The poor man learns to trust the Lord. So why do we end up with poor people rich in faith? It's obvious why. The Lord is who they had, they saw God work, and they end up being rich in faith. I would like yet to read Luke 12. Starting at verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So he puts two parts to it. He lays up treasure to spend on himself instead of using it for doing good. So what is the conclusion of the whole matter? I think Jesus is giving us a warning. And if he's given us a warning, let's take a good look at it. I don't think we can put a dollar amount on how much you may be worth. We all find ourselves at different places. I'm not going to fault anyone for owning a house. I'm not going to fault anyone for owning a farm. That's why I say you can't put a dollar amount on it because we're all at different places. A business owner needs money to run his business. For me, I just... I'm in the process of owning a house. But what about when whatever that home is that you have is paid for? Or your business is paid for? Can we get honest with the Lord and really consider how he would have us use our extra wealth? And this is a place, we'll get to the part about judging. This is a place where I don't think it's our place to judge each other. Everyone is going to come out a little different spot. But I'm just saying, Jesus is giving us a warning. Let's be serious about it. Okay. Back to Matthew 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Do I have any volunteers to try to explain this? I'm going to give you a suggestion. I mean, I think you'll agree with what I say. Whether that's exactly what he was saying here or not, you can decide. If you want to do this little experiment, close your eyes for a couple seconds and open your eyes. Okay, your eyes is what brings light into your body. Without your eyes, everything's dark. Now, what catches your eye? Literally or figuratively, what grabs your attention?
what are you, quote, focusing on, whether literally or figuratively? Is it things that are holy, good, right, nothing wrong with it? Or is it things like covetousness, greed, and lust? Some men, maybe many men, are ensnared by their eyes. And that whole class of sin, immorality, does this class of sin open the door to the powers of darkness? Sin in general blinds our eyes, brings darkness. This class of sin, immorality, pornography, I think is worse. I had an uncle. This is a number of years ago now. Their marriage was struggling, and eventually he divorced his wife. After he was gone, they were in the process of cleaning the house, or I don't know what, they discovered pornography in the house. And someone told him that's often the first step. I did a little research to see if is that so, and different places I ran across to acknowledge that, yes, that does increase the chance of divorce. Just one example of the downfalls of pornography. So, is that what Jesus means by what we let into our eye? You can consider that. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, mammon equals money. He's back to money again. Okay, what's the very next word he says? Therefore. And then he makes a statement. So this statement is hinging back on what he just got done saying about money. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Question, is he also tying it into laying up treasures in heaven? Was the thing about the eye, was this all just one continuous train of thought? Was he talking about an eye that has a covetous for money? I don't know. But he's definitely tying it into the verse right before it about mammon. God doesn't want us to live with worry about the future. Worrying about what we'll eat and drink. Actually, I didn't. I should have read a few more verses there. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, which means worrying, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Just coming at the whole thing of being concerned about money. Now, he's not promoting being lazy. God expects us to work and do what we can, but to not be consumed with worry about how are we going to take care of ourselves in the future? How are we going to eat? What are we going to worry about this, worry about that? He's telling us God takes care of the birds. He'll take care of you. Obviously, do the obvious, but don't worry.
Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall ye eat, or what shall ye drink, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just a couple of, I picked out two verses. These are from the Psalms and Proverbs that fit into this thought here. Because it says seek, not doesn't say just don't worry, it says seek first. So if we're concerned with God's kingdom, doing his will, then he'll take care of us. So one way that we can do that, I'm going to read a couple verses from Psalms 41. Psalms 41, first three verses. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Again, with the thought of be concerned about serving God first, doing his will, remembering the poor here is what it's getting at, and then he'll remember us. One more verse out of Proverbs 19:7 says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he, God, repay him again. Okay, chapter 7 starts out, judge not that ye be not judged. I'm told that this is the most quoted verse of the Bible. Years ago, quite a number of years ago, I was in a restaurant. This was a good restaurant, I guess, because there was a line waiting to get in. And so while I'm waiting in line, there's a man in front of me. I can see at the top of his shirt some words that are, he has a tattoo. So I'm trying to read what it says, and he notices that I'm watching him. And so he turns around and I said, I was just trying to see your tattoo. So he pulled his whole shirt up so I could see what was on his back. It said, there was a symbol that said, only my God can judge me. Well, I was too ignorant to know what the symbol meant, so he explained it to me. It was actually two symbols written into each other. The one symbol represented man, the other symbol represented women, and he had them into each other. And he says, some people say that adultery is wrong. Only my God can judge me. I think you will all agree that is not what Jesus meant. Number one, they have the verse pulled out of context. Let's read the entire context. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, or the big plank, log, that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, the mote, the tiny speck, and behold, a beam or log is in your own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Okay, the tiny speck, the mote here represents the tiny speck that's in your brother's eye. Now, that's the analogy. In real life, what's he talking about? What does the tiny speck mean? What's it referring to? Oh.
a fault, more of a small thing, small issue in the person's life, something that's wrong, but it's a small thing. Okay, and the big beam, the big log, what does that represent? It represents a big issue, doesn't it? More of a bigger sin. And Jesus is saying, why are you looking at his little fault, but are ignoring the big issue in your own life? Is he saying that you should not judge the other person, let him alone? That is not what he's saying. He's saying, first, deal with your own issue so you can help him with his little fault. Now, the world would call that judging. But obviously, that's not what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge. Because he's saying you should take care of your issue so that you can help your brother take care of his issue. So Jesus doesn't consider that judging. And personally, I see danger in getting caught up in the world's view of this verse. Because we need to take a stand for what's right. And we need to be clear with our children when something is wrong or going in a wrong direction. Obviously, we cannot judge where the person is at this point if they were at a good place, but they're moving. It's not for us to say when they've gone too far and God's cut them off, whatever. We don't know that. But we can take a stand. We can clearly say they're going in a wrong direction. Just as an example, in a magazine I have, this is a Christian magazine, it was advertising some kind of thing, and it had a picture of one of the speakers there, and it's this man with this long, straggly hair. Okay, now let's suppose your 10-year-old son or daughter looks at this picture and makes the connection. This is a Christian magazine. Is he a Christian man? Well, he's got long hair. What would you say? I'm going to give two different answers. You could say, he says he's a Christian, so we don't judge him. That's not the way we want to do. But we don't judge him. You could give that answer. Or you could say, you're right. That is not what God says to do. Maybe for some reason he's ignorant of what God wants. Or maybe he's not truly surrendered, has not truly surrendered his life to Christ. Don't those two answers give a complete different feel? The one is just kind of, well, we don't judge, you know. Well, stop and think of it. Your child might think, well, if he can be a Christian like that, then I can too. Why should I do what I'm taught? There was another example here I wanted to give. Let me see if I have it written down. I don't think I wrote it down. I'll just give it here. I was listening to a message, and this man told a story about how he met this family, or saw a picture of this family. They had quite a number of children. They were all dressed modestly and just a very nice looking family. Years later, he met the father. I'm not sure how this went about, but he mentioned to the father about his family or wondered how his family is doing or whatever, and the father was all upset about it. He says, they're not doing the way we taught them. You know, they're wearing jewelry and makeup, and or most of them. And this is not the way we taught them. But then he made this comment. But I'm thankful that all of my children are saved. Now, I don't know, but I'm going to make a suggestion. Okay, he's not judging. They profess to be Christians, so they're saved. Did his children pick that up throughout life? We don't judge them. They've just done the obvious. If they can be Christians like that, the father's teaching had little meaning because the message they were getting was, you can be a Christian like that, you can be a Christian like that. And he lost a lot of his children to the world. Obviously, when a person is no longer following the Lord is not for me to judge. But we need to take a stand when something is going in the wrong direction. A couple passages I'd like to read. What did the apostles, how did they talk to people? I'll turn to it, Acts 8. This is Peter talking to Simon the sorcerer. Acts 8:20-23. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I think the world would call that judging. Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. I wrote something down wrong. That was something Paul said, but I'm sorry. I'm not sure what the reference was. It's not Philippians 3. Another thing is, when you consider the message in Jude, where he acknowledges that there's people that are, they're not teaching the truth. Now, he doesn't specifically nail one person, but you have to look at the individuals to be able to say anything about the group. And also James 5. One more we get here from James 5. James 5, starting at 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, obviously, to convert him, we're going to have to do some discerning that he's going in the wrong direction. I don't profess to have it all figured out. Passages like Romans 14 show that there's going to be some variation among Christians. But when someone is clearly in sin, we need to take a stand. Think about 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about the man living in adultery. He comes straight out. He's judged already. They're supposed to put this man away. In a nutshell, what Jesus is getting at, just consider this.
Does Jesus not want us stomping on someone who is honestly trying to live for the Lord? In a nutshell, is that what he's getting at? Some things that have been said: judge actions, not motives. If an action is wrong, it's wrong. But we don't always know what motivated the person. Maybe they were motivated by a totally different motivation than we thought. We can ask questions. You know, brother, why are you doing this? Rather than just jumping to conclusions saying, you're a sinner because you did that. And consider the golden rule. You know, how would we want to be treated if it was reversed? Now, if I'm falling away from the Lord, I want someone to say something. I don't want to be jumped on every time there's a little bit of something different between me and you. So maybe that thought can also give some direction. Okay, so much for that. Starting now in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. What I'm going to get out of this is respect someone else's decision to reject Christ. I remember when we were up in Reading handing out tracts, the one person told me how this one person did not want the tract, and he just forced it on him. I don't think that's right. Again, let's flip it around. Let's say it was a Muslim handing out tracts. You're not interested, and they try to force it on you. If a person has made the decision to reject Christ, there comes a point where we have to respect their decision. Now, there's probably 100 things that could be said along with that. Obviously, if it's my son or daughter, doesn't mean I'll not try to still direct them. Verse 7. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone, or if he ask a fish will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? If you turn over to Luke, where he says about the same thing here, it says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Now, granted, I'll see a difference between needs and wants, although sometimes God does give us our wants too. But God is not a God like maybe the Muslims consider Muhammad, someone who doesn't care about them. God is a Father who actually cares about us. Does he have some things for us to obey? Yes. Sometimes it might go against what we would want, but in the end, he is a God who cares about us, even those things he says for our good. But when we have needs, he cares about us. We can ask him. Sometimes we have to wait to see how he will provide or how he will direct. But he promises that a good father takes care of his children. How much more will not he? Verse 12, this is what we call the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Basically, treat others, the people, the way you want to be treated yourself. Think of it. What would this world be like if everybody would live by that one verse out of the whole Bible. They don't treat anyone else worse than they'd like to be treated themselves. There's a good reason why Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. This sums it up. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Okay, I presume most of you know it, unless you're not used to reading the King James Version. When he says straight, he's meaning tight, narrow. So the gate is narrow, and the way is narrow or restricted. That word can also be translated afflict, narrow, throng. When Jesus had the multitude thronging him, that's the same word. Suffer tribulation, trouble. That's the way that word is translated also in those ways. And I will add, to the carnal man, it seems restricting. It doesn't necessarily have to seem that restricting. Okay. Now, what does the gate? He talks about a gate, and then after the gate, there's a way. What does the gate represent? You seem to be a quiet bunch this morning. That refers to salvation, your initial salvation. Okay, what does the way represent after the gate? How's it? Or the life afterwards, right? Sanctification. So first, there's a gate you have to go through, and then there's a way to go. An example might be the Pennsylvania Turnpike. To get on the turnpike, you got to go through the toll booth. And then you drive the road to get to your destination. So there's a gate and there's a way. Let me read my notes. David Brousseau actually has a message about two salvations. He says the early church believed in two salvations. You have your initial salvation where you're made right with God. You'd be ready to die right then. But most of us live a life after that. The second salvation is the salvation of your soul when we are in heaven. Our soul is saved. There's no longer a chance of going astray. There are many people that would like to enter the gate, and it seems it stops there. There are also those who try to walk the way without entering the gate. Come up with dead works to do it, probably. A little verse for that thing about two salvations. In 1 Peter 1:9 it says that we're receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is the final salvation. So we must enter the gate, be born again, and then we must walk the way. We can't just say, I've got my fire insurance now, it's done. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Okay, it's
Test time. How do you detect a false prophet? Anybody? Okay, you're getting at the final answer. It's by their fruit. And what does their fruit represent? It's the things that come out of their life. So Jesus is saying to detect a false prophet, one who's giving a false message, the way you can detect it is by looking at their life. If he is a holy man, he's going to live a holy life. If he's an unholy man, he's going to live an unholy life. A false prophet, he's going to live an unholy life. So is that really a fact? You can't discern a false prophet by his words? So let me ask you, how you discern that somebody is a false prophet if you don't know what their works are? Who likes to listen to podcasts? From people that you don't know. Does he have good fruits or bad fruits in his life? I'm talking about preaching, not something about how to do farming. Jesus said you detect a false prophet by his fruits. But if you don't know his fruits, how can you do that? My mom and dad, neither of them are living anymore, but back in the day, they liked to go to these prophecy meetings, which is a whole other subject. But anyway, they liked to go and hear these people talk about prophecy. Until they discovered this one fella is divorced and remarried. Now, how much confidence can you have that the Spirit of God is moving in him? Well, they quit listening to him. So my conclusion is your primary or the majority of your teaching should come from people whose lives can be watched. But if you're listening to 1, 2, 3 podcasts a week, and you listen to one, well, if you want to call the opening a message, it'd be 2 messages from your church. Who is really directing your life? Now, does that mean that the only people you can listen to are people literally right around you? Again, I'm going to take an example from the apostles. This is about Apollos, the person that Priscilla and Aquila taught the way of God more perfectly. He turned out to be a great teacher. It says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote and exhorted the disciples to receive him, who when he had come helped them much, which had believed through grace. So we don't literally need to know them ourselves. If others that we trust know them, it's okay. But if someone off the street comes walking in here and wants to preach a message Sunday morning, we wouldn't accept that. For instance, looking for Bible school teachers, Simon likes to check up on the person, go talk to their elders or whatever or whoever. That's right what it says here, that with a thought. Look at their fruits, see if this is someone that we can trust. Okay, next verse. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord,
Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If we just look at what it literally says, these were people that were never Christians. Jesus said, I never knew you. Now, there are those that fall away. But the issue that he's hitting right here is ones that never were born again to begin with. Now, the examples I'm going to give mostly are going to fit both, whether a person fell away or whether they never were a Christian. But let's consider. They had their evidence, they thought, that they were Christians, that they were living for the Lord. The first one they give is prophecy. Have we not prophesied in thy name? In plain English, what does prophecy mean most of the time? Basically preaching. Lord, Lord, I was the pastor of a church. But you were living in sin. Lord, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. At least they thought they did. Jesus never acknowledges that they actually had. But again, they thought they were doing good works, but they were living in sin. Now, these couple things that he gave here are just examples. It's not a complete list. And as far as making Christ Lord is concerned, in other words, surrendering our life to him, I'm afraid that many Americans are going to be saying, Lord, Lord, I accepted Christ. Accepted Christ. But they never surrendered their will. What are we holding on to as evidence that we are going to heaven? Years ago, Denny Keniston was talking to one man, and he prayed something like this, Lord, show so-and-so that he would split hell wide open if he died tonight. And the man thought, hell? No. I'm a member of this particular church. I'm not going to say what it was. Half of you know who it was, but I'm not blasting any church because it has nothing to do with the church he was. I'm a member of this church. I'm not going to hell. The fact of the matter was, he was unsaved. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. Probably many Americans have turned God into a teddy bear. He wouldn't send me to hell. A while ago, I met someone that used to come to Living Hope, to church. This father now goes to a mainstream church. His family does not. They go nowhere. He had his daughter with him in the car. She looked like a typical American girl. Nothing Christian about her. So I asked her a few things. Not sure exactly what I said, but I think I asked her something like, what do you think happens after we die? We go to heaven. Teddy bear God, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. In Jeremiah, God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Humans want to connive a way to live as they want and still go to heaven.
And please understand, I have no problem with the expression accept Christ as long as it means the right thing, where I surrendered my will, repented of my sin, trusted, put my trust in Christ. But Americans have the idea, easy believism we call it, accept Jesus and nothing, hardly anything else matters. Well, yeah, you should live right. I'm sure they teach that. Jesus came to set us free from living in sin. There is a gate we need to enter, and there's a way that we need to walk. The way is living in holiness, not living in sin. Can we be honest with ourselves? Can we ask ourselves a couple questions? Have I totally surrendered my will? Is there anything I am doing that I wouldn't want the elders of the church to know? Really, it's not complicated or difficult. But we need to repent of sin, of living in sin. I know there's some that have a sensitive conscience. If this disturbs you, just ask your parents. If you have surrendered, I'm sure they can give you a pretty good idea. And in the last, I went over it the last time about building on the rock and building on the sand. Again, Jesus' instructions are for our good. Whether it's judgment day or whether it's the storms of life, he wants us to succeed. If we follow what he says, our house will stand. If we brush it off, ignore it, our house will collapse.